Trash talk is as old as time. I don't know if you've ever seen two boxers before the big fight, insulting each other, trying to get in their opponent's head, or cricketers sledging a batter to try and get him to be off his game, or maybe armies spreading lies about their opponents to try and get the opposing army to fear. Well, trash talk didn't begin in the 21st century. It began a long, long time ago. There's actually lots of archaeological evidence for the Assyrians, who are the ones attacking Jerusalem in today's story. And we could see from the archaeology that they were the masters of trash talks. They made boxers look tame. In fact, some of their translated insults are so rude that they don't bear mentioning in church. But they knew what they were doing. They were trying to get in the heads of their opponents. If they could get their enemies to fear, then they'd won half the battle. And that's what we see happening here. They have Jerusalem under siege, and a professional trash talker is trying to get in the heads of the Jews. He's trying to make the soldiers fear, flee, or just surrender. The faith of King Hezekiah and all of God's people is being put to the test by this man yelling at the city walls. But why do we need to read about this? Well, there's an older trash talker than even the Assyrian commander. His name is Satan. Satan's primary weapon is his forked tongue. In fact, his name, both in Hebrew and in Greek, whether Satan or devil, basically means slanderer or opponent. He has this amazing ability to get into the heads of God's people, to make them fear, to make them doubt, even to make them surrender to sin. Whether you realize it or not, your soul is constantly under siege. When we see what we see shouted at the walls of Jerusalem in this passage are just one outward illustration of what happens in our hearts day by day. What sort of things does Satan say to us? And how can we fight against these lies? Well, we're going to look at this passage in two sections. First, in chapter 36, we're going to see the attacks on the faith of the people. And then in chapter 37, verses 1 to 7, we're going to look at the defense. So the attack on faith and the defense of faith. First of all, the attack on faith in verses 1 to 22. A brief history lesson, just in case you're new to the book of Isaiah. Assyria is the superpower of the day. Think of how the Roman Empire were in the first century. That was what the Assyrian Empire were at that stage. Hezekiah, shortly before this passage in history, tried to buy off the Assyrians to get them to not attack. But they were classic bullies. They took the money and decided to attack anyway. And the king of Assyria being spoken of in this passage is called Sennacherib. And he goes sweeping through Judah, taking city after city. There's actually an item called the Taylor Prism in the British Museum where Sennacherib boasts of taking 46 fortified cities in Judah. And that chimes exactly with what we read here in verse 1. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah's reign, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, attacked all the fortified cities of Judah and captured them. And by verses 2 to 3, they're right at the gates of the capital, Jerusalem. Then the king of Assyria sent his field commander with a large army from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem. When the commander stopped at the aqueduct of the upper pool on the road to the launderer's field, Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, the palace administrator, Shebnar, the secretary, and Joah, son of Asaph, the recorder, went out to him. All of these things, again, they're supported by archaeology. So archaeologists have discovered graves in Lachish dating from this period with around 1,500 people and not buried in the normal Jewish way. And so we get a sense of how terrifying the Assyrian invasion was. Lachish is about 25 miles from Jerusalem. It's the second most important city in the kingdom. And the army have marched from there to the launderer's field, which I'm told is only 100 metres from the city walls in Jerusalem. So it's definitely within shouting distance. They're also near the aqueduct, which is the water supply to Jerusalem. So you can imagine how terrifying it must be. If the Assyrians decide to pollute that water stream, they're not going to be drinking. Well, they are going to be drinking. The man here already has mentioned in quite a rude way. Well, with all this, the field commander arrives. Or the older translations have the Rabshakeh, and I just like that word, so I'm going to call him the Rabshakeh, but don't let that confuse you. He seems to be engaging in some 7th century BC trash talk. And all that happens in these verses is meant to shake the fear of the people in Jerusalem. And there are 6 attacks made on those people, 6 attacks that Satan still uses today. The first is the most obvious, an attack on the body. 46 cities are destroyed, an army posed ready to cut off the water supply. You wouldn't blame the Jews for being utterly terrified. After all, they've seen their neighbours killed or taken off as slaves. Why wouldn't that happen to them? This attack of the body is still one of Satan's favourite tools today. By God's grace, it's rare in our country. But the charity Open Doors estimates that over 20 million Christians face potential violence for their faith. In 2024, the most recent data, 5,000 Christians were killed, 4,000 abducted, 15,000 assaulted or tortured, 15,000 church buildings were attacked, and 5,000 homes were attacked. And that's just the attacks that can be proved. Much more goes on in secret. And although it's rarer in our country, there are occasional times where we might fear physically to tell people about our faith. Perhaps the kid at school who fears getting punched by the school bully. Or perhaps more terrifying, an abusive husband threatening to attack his wife or children if they dare to turn to trust in Jesus. Attacks on the body are one of Satan's many ways of threatening Christians to get them to turn from their faith. But the other 5 are perhaps more common to us. We probably have all faced them at times. The second is an attack on the false hope. If you've been reading Isaiah with us, you'll remember that he has constantly been saying that trusting Egypt to come in and rescue them is a bad idea. And the field commander makes the same claim. Verse 4, the field commander said to them, "Tell Hezekiah, this is what the great king, the king of Assyria, says. On what are you basing this confidence of yours? You say you have counsel and might for war, but you speak only empty words. On whom are you depending that you rebel against me? Look, I know you are depending on Egypt, that splintered reed of a staff, which pierces the hand of anyone who leans on it. Such is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who depend on him. But if you say to me, 'We're depending on the Lord our God,' isn't he the one whose high places and altars Hezekiah removed, saying to Judah and Jerusalem, 'You must worship before this altar'?" Well, apart from verse 7, Isaiah would agree 100% with what the Rabshakeh says. It was foolish of Hezekiah and the nobles of Israel to have trusted in Egypt to rescue them. He says they're like a splintered reed of a staff. So imagine a big reed staff that's broken and it's all splintered and you put your hand on it, it pierces through the hand. That, he says, is what it's like to rest upon Egypt. And Isaiah would have agreed. He is picking on something that was a failure of the people of Jerusalem. And Satan to this day will attack our false hopes, making us feel weak. Perhaps we have begun to trust in works rather than in Jesus to save us. And it'll remind us of how much we've failed to live up to God's law without pointing us to faith in him. Or perhaps we rely on another person, someone we love, and he'll remind us how constantly they have fallen short in looking after us. Many of these things God would challenge us with too. But when God attacks our false hopes, he always gives us the true hope to trust in. Satan just removes the ground from under our feet and leaves us with nothing but despair. We can become so overwhelmed when the attacks come that we forget who we really should have our faith in. So there's attacks on the body, attack on false hopes. Next, there's an attack on true religion. Hezekiah was a bit of a reformer. God had said that worship should only happen in the temple in Jerusalem. But the people had got a bit lazy. It's a bit of a faff to have to go to Jerusalem to worship, isn't it? So they'd started to do all sorts of other things. They started to worship on hills and high places. And in those days, most nations did that. But they worshipped on these high hills, combining it with a big pole, which would become an idol. And they'd often throw in some temple prostitution around that pole for good measure. And that seems to have been what happened for most of Israel's history. They may have even said they were worshipping Yahweh, the God of the Bible. They were doing it in a way that Yahweh, the God of the Bible, had forbidden. No idols, no prostitutions. You've got to come to Jerusalem. Now, the Rabshakeh uses that against them. We already read it in verse 7. He says that isn't Hezekiah the one who has removed the high places and altars? Well, that's kind of true and kind of not. Yes, he has removed the high places and altars, but they weren't the places God wanted them to worship. He even says in verse 10, furthermore, have I come to attack and destroy this land without the Lord? The Lord himself told me to march against this country and destroy it. Now, in case you're wondering, the Lord did not tell the Rabshakeh or the king of Assyria to come. He did allow it as a chastisement on the people, but he certainly never gave a prophecy to them. It seems that what this man is doing is he's trying to twist the religion of the people against them. He's trying to show them that they should trust in him and willing even to use the name of the Lord to bring that about. And again, Satan will use that today. Doesn't the Bible say your God is a God of love? Well, why would you say that these kind of relationships are wrong? Isn't your God a God of truth? Well, science has told us about how the world came to be, and you need to give up your interpretation. He attacks the true religion that trusts in God any route he can, even if it's a false religion. Next, there's an attack on unity. You see that in verses 11 to 12. Remember, the Rabshakeh is right up close to the city walls. And so Eliakim, Shebnar, and Joah say to him, please speak to your servants in Aramaic, which is the Assyrian language, since we understand it. Do not speak to us in Hebrew, which is the Jewish language, in the hearing of the people of the wall. You can understand what they're thinking. As this guy's mouthing off, it might be causing all the people on the city walls to fear. But of course, that's exactly the intention. Verse 12, the commander replied, was it only to your master and you that my master sent me to say these things and not to the people sitting on the wall? Who like you will have to drink their own, eat their own excrement and drink their own urine? The Bible, both in the Hebrew and in the English, no doubt tidied that up a little bit. I'm sure he didn't say excrement and urine, but you can get the idea. He's trying to get them to fear. He's trying to divide them. And we know from Assyrian archaeology that Assyrians could be very crude in their insults, but they wanted to shock, they wanted to terrify. He wanted to divide the people of God. When a lion attacks a herd of wildebeests, he doesn't attack the whole herd. Even for a lion, that is too much. And he tries to separate the young and the weak from the herd. And just so, the Rabshakeh here is trying to undermine trust in Hezekiah. Even if one man goes over and is willing to open the gates for them, well, they're going to win. And Satan does the same thing among God's people. He could try to breed distrust amongst us, to divide us from each other, taking people away in ones and twos so that he can deceive them. There's also the attack of prosperity. You see that in verses 16 to 17. Do not listen to Hezekiah. This is what the king of Assyria says. Make peace with me and come out to me. Then each of you will eat fruit from your own vine and fig tree and drink water from your own cistern until I come and take you to a land like your own, a land of corn and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards. This sounds almost exactly like the way that God spoke about the people coming to the promised land. And the Assyrian king, or the Assyrian field commander in this case, is saying, I'm going to take you to another land, a wonderful land that's going to be marvelous. You're going to be rich beyond your wildest dreams. Now, I have my doubts about whether he was going to keep that promise. What the Assyrians usually did if they captured people is they put hooks through their nose and dragged them to another place in the empire, spread them apart so that the people wouldn't gather together to attack them. That maybe is what he's promising, but he's giving it a good sales pitch, isn't he? They're going to go to this wonderful, beautiful place. Well, it'll be much easier than sitting inside a city wall eating your own excrement. What a promise. and those similar promises Satan makes today? Wouldn't it be easier not to publicly testify to your faith in Jesus? Wouldn't it be easier to hide when what you believe when certain issues of an ethical nature come up at work? Wouldn't it be easier to keep your Christian faith to a Sunday morning and spend the rest of your week pursuing luxury rather than godliness? Prosperity has always been a favourite attack of Satan's and will be to this day. But ultimately, all of these attacks come down to an attack on the Lord himself. Despite claiming that the Lord himself told him to attack, the mask slips and he reveals what he really thinks. It happens first in verses 13 to 15. And the commander stood and called out in Hebrew, "Hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. This is what the king says. Do not let Hezekiah deceive you. He cannot deliver you. Do not let Hezekiah persuade you to trust in the Lord when he says the Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hands of the king of Assyria." Isaiah would have agreed with the Rabshakeh when he said that Egypt wasn't worth faith. But Isaiah had been consistent. The Lord will rescue you, not Pharaoh. Trust him. And the Rabshakeh says that's a deception. We get really down to it in verses 18 to 20. "Do not let Hezekiah mislead you when he says the Lord will deliver us. Have the gods of any nations ever delivered their lands from the hands of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Have they rescued Samaria from my hands? Who of all the gods of these countries have been able to save their lands from me? How then can the Lord deliver Jerusalem from my hand?" He's laying down the gauntlet, and his point seems a pretty good one. No doubt there were prophets in Hamath and Arpad and Sepharvaim and Samaria saying, "Don't worry, our gods are going to rescue you." But none of them did. So what makes the God of the Bible, the Lord, any different? Well, the fact is, the Lord is real, and those gods aren't. But it's a good argument. It shakes faith, and Satan still does that today. I wonder if you ever have thoughts coming to your mind, wondering if there really is a God. Perhaps you're wondering if you've thrown your life away in following him, wondering if you're being a gullible fool. It can be terrifying to think these things. You fear it comes from you. You fear either it's true or that you don't have faith and God exists. But often those whispers aren't really from yourself. It's Satan whispering in your ear, trying to undermine you, either trying to rack you with doubt in God or rack you with doubt in yourself, whether you really believe in God. You need to recognize that that is just like the Rabshakeh whispering in your ear to get down from the walls. So those are the six attacks. Attacks on the body, attacks on false hopes, attacks on true religion, attacks on unity, the attack of prosperity, and attacks on the Lord himself. Not everyone will get attacked with all of those arrows of Satan, but we will have some. We will perhaps have many. Notice the vast array of attacks that this man gives. In fact, some of them contradict each other, don't they? The Lord is not going to win and I was spoken to by the Lord. Those two things can't go together. But Satan does the same with us. He'll try anything to get us to doubt God. We need to realize we're in a war. We need to realize that sometimes the thoughts that are assaulting our heads, they're not really coming from ourselves. They're the temptations of the evil one. In sports, people will often say that an opponent lives in your head rent-free. Well, for many of us, Satan lives in our heads rent-free. We've given him free rein to attack us whenever he wants, without challenge. Now, we're going to talk about how to defend ourselves in a moment. But we need to acknowledge, first and foremost, that we are under attack. There is an enemy in the camp. He will be trying to undermine our faith. When we recognize that we're in a battle, then we're prepared to defend. Perhaps the best thing you could do this morning is to identify where you are being attacked. Maybe there's a threat of violence against you for your faith. I hope not, but perhaps there is. Or maybe you're convicted of false hopes, perhaps in a Sunday morning sermon. But then rather than being driven to trust in Christ, rather than those false hopes, you just sink into despair at how terrible you are. Or perhaps Satan is attacking true religion, true Christianity, trying to get you to accept a watered-down version that lets him still have a foothold. Or perhaps it's an attack on unity, where he's trying to divide you from the people of God, where you always see their faults and failings, and you wonder if they're really worth all the hassle. Maybe there's the attack of prosperity, a life that's so easy, it's very easy to forget that you need God at all. Or perhaps he goes for the full frontal attack and gives you a whisper in your head that the God of the Bible isn't real and you're a fool for trusting him. Whatever attack it is that is on your heart, it is worth identifying where Satan is attacking you and realizing that is an attack. So, we've seen the attack of faith. But what's our response? What is the defense of faith? We see that in verses 1 to 7. We're going to see two things that strengthen King Hezekiah and his people in these passages. Prayer and promises. Simple as that. Prayer and promises. And those things hold just as strong today as they did then. First, prayer as a defense of faith. You see that in verses 1 to 4. The people, amazingly, none of them give in verse 21. They don't answer as the king commanded. And then the guys who'd gone out to be his spokespeople, they come back and report what is said to King Hezekiah. And then we read this in verse 1. When King Hezekiah heard this, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and went into the temple of the Lord. Hezekiah's faith isn't a stoic indifference. He doesn't say, oh, well, then I hear that there's some people at the city gates. Let's have a cup of tea and wait for the Lord to rescue us. No. He responds with an expression of utter grief. Sackcloth and ashes occur in only two occasions in the Bible. One, grieving the death of a loved one. Or two, grieving over how you sinned and failed God. Imagine how significant it would be to see the king take off his royal robes, put on sackcloth, and go on his knees to the temple. He's coming to God, not as a king, one king talking to another. He's coming as a servant in desperate need to the King of Kings. But notice where he goes. He doesn't go to his barracks to make sure his army are all ready. He doesn't get his nobles around to draft the response. He goes to the temple. He goes to meet with God. He goes to pray. And that's the expression of his faith. God wasn't a last resort. He was the first resort. He went to pray because that was what he needed most of all. And he asked others to pray as well. He sent his chief men to Isaiah, who is the prophet. And it says this, he sent Eliakim, the palace administrator, Shebnar, the secretary, and the leading priest, all wearing sackcloth, to the prophet Isaiah, son of Amos. They told him, this is what Hezekiah says. This day is a day of distress and rebuke and disgrace, as when children come to the moment of birth and there is no strength to deliver them. It's a horrific picture, isn't it? But the reason is because it's a horrific time. He realizes, oh, we failed to trust God when we should have. And now we're going to be brought to shame. We're going to be destroyed. Verse 4. It may be that the Lord your God will hear the words of the field commander, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to ridicule the living God, and that he will rebuke him for the words the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, pray for the remnant that still survives. Yes, Isaiah, to pray for the remnant, the tiny fraction of Jewish people that survive all within the walls of Jerusalem. In terror, he and those around him are to turn to God. Hezekiah even models the kind of things to pray for. He says, it may be. Jesus tells us to pray, your will be done to God. God may choose not to answer prayer. We don't always know what we should be praying for. We should come with respect to God, recognizing that we don't force God to do things, but we can ask him. with humility. And he's not primarily concerned about his own well-being, but on the attack on God's character. Do you see that? That the Lord would hear the words which have insulted him that this king of Assyria has given. All of those model how we should pray when we come under attack. We pray with humility. Maybe not sackcloth and ashes. Maybe we might fast. At the very least, we will humble ourselves, repenting of our sin. We pray as a first resort, not a last resort. Like Isaiah goes straight to the temple, we go straight to the Lord when we fear attack. We ask others to pray on our behalf. Hezekiah knew that Isaiah was much more godly than he was. We might turn to those who are more mature than us in faith to pray on our behalf. We don't command the King of the universe, but we pray, if it is your will. And we pray not so much that our pain would be taken away, but that God might be glorified. When we do that kind of prayer, it will bolster us on the day of attack. And in case you think I'm making a jump, the same thing happens in the New Testament. When the apostles were first imprisoned, what did they do after they got home? They gathered the whole church to pray for God to defend them. Prayer is the response to attack, because prayer is the movement of a Christian towards God for help. So that's the first defense of faith, prayer. And the second defense of faith is promises. Isaiah proceeds to give Hezekiah promises from God again to strengthen his faith. See that in verses 5 to 7. When King Hezekiah's officials came to Isaiah, Isaiah said to them, "Tell your master, this is what the Lord says. Do not be afraid of what you've heard, those words with which the underlings of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Listen, when he hears a certain report, I will make him want to return to his own country, and there I will have him cut down with the sword." Do not be afraid, the Lord says. How can you not be afraid when you look on an army outside your city walls? Because of verse 7. Because God has made a promise that he will make this man return to his own nation and be cut down with the sword. Now, spoiler alert for next time, that's exactly what's going to happen. He withdraws, the army is destroyed, not by the sword of man, but by the sword of the Lord. But remember, Hezekiah doesn't know that yet. He's still just having faith. He's just got the word of Isaiah to go off. The promise of Isaiah has to be enough to keep him going. When you're struggling with your faith, you should get into the word as well. What are some words God is saying into your situation? Are there particular verses to your trial that you might memorize? Are you regularly going to church, hearing what is said that God might need you to hear on this occasion? Cling to the promises of God. But let me be abundantly clear, the promises of God are only to be found in the Bible. Isaiah's words are promises because Isaiah is a prophet. He is speaking God's word in a way that humans today cannot unless they are quoting. Sometimes Christians can create false promises in their head. The Lord has promised to heal me if I have enough faith. Never says that anywhere in the Bible. The Lord has called me to this ministry, therefore nothing should get in the way, it should be easy. Again, nowhere in Scripture does it promise that ministry is going to be easy. It's serious to claim God has said something when he hasn't. Sometimes Christians get disappointed with God for not keeping promises that he never made. If a husband tells a wife he's going to get her a diamond ring for her birthday and he doesn't, she's got a right to be annoyed. But if she imagined it, well, it would be completely unjustified to blame her husband. Which is why I encourage you to get into the actual scriptures. What does God actually say in your situation? He may not promise that you'll be healed, but he does promise to be with you in the darkest valley. And that in the new creation, he will take all your diseases away. Does he promise you'll never sin after becoming a Christian? No, but he does promise to forgive you your sin and by his spirit help you to have the power to defeat sin. Does he promise you to have an easy ride with every ministry you ever take part in? No. But he does promise that if you stay faithful to his word, then you will see the fruit. When we have the actual scriptures, the actual promises to found ourselves on, then we've got a solid foundation for our faith. A lot of talk in the news nowadays is about cyber attack, isn't it? It's unlikely the UK will be attacked with guns and bombs, but it's attacks that are virtual, on our computers, stealing our money, our information, influencing our politics. There are two steps to defend against a cyber attack. First, you need to know that cyber attacks are actually real and happening. You need to see the danger. And then you need to know how to defend. And it's the same with spiritual attacks. Unlike the Rabshakeh yelling at the city wall, it's not always easy to tell that it's happening. But that doesn't make it any less real. We need those same two steps. We need to see the attack really is happening, and we need to defend ourselves against them. We need that as individual Christians. I've often said to you on a Sunday to ask yourself the question, if I was Satan, where would I attack my faith? Perhaps you have a tendency towards anxiety or people-pleasing or despair or lust. Consider the attacks we've said before. Where will you be under siege? No Christian escapes from attack. If you don't know where the attack's coming from, it's likely that you've left the door wide open for the army to go marching in. And then use the weapons of the Spirit to defend yourself. Pray for God's help, repenting of sin and asking for his support. And bolster yourselves with the promises of God. The sword of the Spirit, Paul calls them. Being confident of what he says is like arming yourself for the battle. And we should do this together too. We should remind one another that Satan is attacking. Reminding one another gently if we see a temptation in others. Praying for one another. Reminding each other of the promises. But what if you're here and you're not trusting in Jesus? Well, I often say to people when they come on the Christianity Explored course or they're looking into Christianity, you need to scrutinize whether Christianity is true. But you also need to scrutinize your own pre-existing beliefs with the same intensity. Why? Well, because if Christianity is true, there is a real enemy who really is trying to undermine any little flickers of faith you might have. I've seen so many people make foolish mistakes, rejecting Jesus for reasons that don't stack up. I'm not going to believe in Jesus because if Jesus is real, then everyone would believe in him. Really? Because that's not what he ever said. His whole life he was rejected. Could it be Satan's hooking you in with a bad argument? Or perhaps, well, I believe in Jesus, but I don't want to change my life in any way. Was that really believing in Jesus? If he's come to rescue you from a life of failure, then why would he not want you to change for the better? Could it perhaps be that Satan again is trying to undermine Jesus' change in your life? We could go on with examples, but here's the point. Scrutinize if Jesus is true. And I'm confident if you do that honestly, you will find out that he is. But also scrutinize the alternatives, because the Bible says no one is a neutral observer of Christianity. Satan is always at work to steal away the word from you. The attack of Satan is real. Let us acknowledge it, identify it, and defend against it. But let me close again with a reminder of that spoiler. God is going to win this battle in Jerusalem. And he's going to win the battle for your heart too if you are trusting in Jesus. The battle may be terrifying. There may be scars along the way. But if we trust in him, he will be our shield and our defender. We will win this battle only if we trust in him.